Let me start with what may be considered a very controversial statement. Good people do not go to heaven. I have had tomatoes thrown at me before, so I'm just waiting to pause just to see what the reaction would be like. Good people do not go to heaven. That is a very controversial statement, as some people would consider themselves good. They'll consider themselves good citizens, pay your taxes, love their wives, love their husbands, give to charity, and so on. Why wouldn't a good and loving God allow them into his kingdom? Well, let's see this morning what our text has to say about this. And what we'll see in this passage is something that gives a bloody nose to those who would think much of their own righteousness or much of their own goodness. And this is part of the scandal of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we preach. What we'll see, as you've all repeated again and again this morning, is another king, this servant king, who came to serve, and not to be served, but to serve, and see what he thinks about this very statement. So let's start, first of all, by looking at a redeeming king who shows his compassion in the most wonderful way that I always, and I don't think I'm a very emotional person, but I always find this passage very emotional. Now, just a little background. Mark can be divided into two parts. Now, for those of you who are students of literature, you can thank me later, but here's a little lesson. So Mark's thesis is Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And everything he's going to say is really about what's in that verse. And as you know, in any English essay, if the body of what you're saying does not align or correspond to the title, it's a failure. So Mark is all about the fact that Jesus is good news, that Jesus is a king, and Jesus is the promised Messiah. And from Mark chapter 1, verse 2, right to chapter 8, verse 27, Mark is concerned with one question: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And everything he records for us in those eight chapters is to answer that question: who is he? What kind of a person is this? And then, as with all the synoptic gospels — what do you mean by synoptic? Matthew, Mark, and Luke — all of them turn on what we call the Caesarea Philippi confession. When Jesus asked them, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And from that moment on, Mark's focus is this: why did Jesus come? But let's look at our section. And what you see here are three different accounts, which could be three different sermons, which may worry some of you, but don't worry, we will be done in time. I have preached them separately, but I think we missed the beauty of what Mark is doing. I think Mark is saying one thing, because these accounts come immediately after the introduction portion of Mark's message. That the first detailed accounts that he gives to us concerns one main topic. And Matthew actually talks about this when he's told Mary what his name should be. His name is Jesus, or Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. And let's look at what Mark does, because it's beautiful. And it's one message, but he uses three different men. And of these three different men, we only know the name of one fellow, the third one. But what we'll see in all three men have in common are this. Number one, all three men find themselves in a situation or circumstance that they have no power to change. All three men. They find themselves in a situation or circumstance they have no power to effect or to change. Secondly, all three men, because of their situation, are ostracized, are on the outskirts of the Commonwealth of Israel, not able to fully partake in that which would identify them as Jewish people. And thirdly, all three men, because of their encounter with Jesus Christ, are restored. Let's look closely at our text. Let's look at the first man, the leper. And this is touching. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." First of all, anyone in the first century Judea who would have read this would know, if you're a leper, you don't just come running up to someone. I mean, we've all just come through a pandemic, and everybody was quarantined. But actually, that's not even biblical. Or if you had something, the people who had it were the ones who were quarantined. This is that for people who had leprosy. They would be put on the outskirts of the city, of the general population, so they could not infect them. And if you were walking, if you had leprosy, you were walking along the way, and you saw people coming your way, you were obligated to shout, "Leper!" to warn the people so they would know that you are approaching them. And then they had every chance to move out of the way. So this man, he comes right up to Jesus. And I wonder, what is it that makes him think he could do this? But it comes to Jesus. And the language that he uses is loaded. And it says this, "If you will, you can make me clean." If you will, you can make me clean. And the key to understanding what's going on is in these very words. If you will. That's not just language of him just talking. This is very deliberate and intentional language. It's redemption language. We all know what hyperlink is, right? Okay, young people are going, yeah. Other people are like, what? You know, you're on the website, you see that something highlighted in blue, whatever. You click on it, it takes you somewhere else. Well, Bible writers are always hyperlinking. They are loading what they're writing with a lot of reference to what's gone before. Again, if you were a first century Jewish person reading or hearing Mark's account, and you heard those words, "If you will, you can make me clean," you will know straight away this is redemption language. You see, in the process of redemption, the following were required. Number one, the thing or someone to be redeemed. Secondly, that thing or someone had a price which was set on them that was necessary for their redemption. Thirdly, there has to be someone who is qualified to redeem that thing or someone. Not just anyone could do it. Fourth, you have to have the means to redeem that person or someone. And finally, number five, you have to be willing to redeem. And this is most borne out. Do you know the Old Testament story or the book of Ruth? And we know the story of Ruth and Boaz. Now, before Boaz married Ruth, if you remember, there was another kinsman redeemer before Boaz. Do you remember that? And he had every right to redeem Ruth. He was qualified. He had the means. But he did not redeem Ruth. Why? Because he wasn't willing to. And because he wasn't willing, Boaz stepped up and said, well, mate, you know, you don't want to. Can I have a go? It's like, yeah, sure, all yours, mate. So Boaz came in, and what happened? Boaz qualified. But the difference between him and the other chap was Boaz was willing. Jesus is the greater Boaz. He's the one who's willing to redeem. So when this man said to him, if it's strange language, when you see strange language in Scripture, check it out. And he says, if you will, you can make me clean. You can redeem me. And he didn't say, if you had leprosy or any ailment, what's the word you'd be looking for us in modern day language? The word we'll use is heal, right? Heal somebody. Well, they were very specific. When it came to leprosy or any skin aberration, or if your body was oozing some kind of liquid, you were deemed unclean. And just for your own reference when you got home, look at Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14. It spends quite a considerable amount of time on this very matter. It doesn't use the word healing. It uses the word cleansing because you were unclean. And you would bring infection upon the population. And this is a wonderful picture of sin. People usually think, and we hear it in our modern age, people speak of certain activities and mindsets as a personal thing. The Bible never considers it that way. What you do always affects somebody else, infects somebody else, impacts somebody else. Always. David prayed, against you, you only have I sinned and know what is evil in your sight. I remember when I first, this is Psalm 51, when I first read that psalm, I'm going, David, are you joking? You've sinned against like many people, mate. And yet it says, against you, you only, against God. You see, sin is always primarily an offense against your maker. And Mark is presented to us here in this passage, the King who is a willing redeemer. The one, very one whom we have offended is the very one who can redeem us. Who can cleanse us from our sin. Who can wash away that we could never wash away. Because always the gospel places man. In fact, the Bible always places man. You see, whenever you read stories in Scripture, never place yourself as the hero. You're not Joseph. You're not David. You're not slaying any giants. No. You're the Israelite sitting on the mountainside, scared. And this is the thing. We're never the hero. God is his own hero. God is the hero, always. We are the ones who are helpless and hopeless. We can do nothing about our situation, and if left unaddressed, it will be fatal. Always. And what we find here is a willing redeemer who's willing to redeem us. And that's why this is beautiful. You don't touch people with leprosy, do you? But what does he do? Moved with pity, some translations with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, look at the language Jesus uses, I will be clean. I will be clean. What a king. So Jesus, Mark presents him to us as the willing redeemer king. And Jesus tells him, you know, go off, go to the priest, let them certify you. Because he would have gone to the priest and his family would have said, no, he had leprosy, all right. We don't know what's happened to him. But the point was this. Number one, that's what was required by the law. If you look at Leviticus 14. But also, you see, they would know that God is in their midst. Because even today, we can inoculate maybe against it, but you can't cure leprosy. So if you had leprosy and then it's gone and you've got baby smooth skin, we need to be asking questions. What happened to you? But I understand the man's excitement. He goes off screaming his head off that he's been cleansed. Now he can move back amongst the general population. Beautiful story. But that's the first man. Let's look at the second man. Mark presents to us the healing of a paralytic. Now, we know what a paralytic is. It would have been a person who has no use or any control of any part of his body. And Mark tells us his friends take him to where Jesus was teaching. And they do what you would do, and any of us would do. You destroy somebody else's roof and you lower down your friend so they can get to Jesus. Now look at this. As the man has been lowered down. Now I don't know about you. What also helps us understand passages is to be honest what your response would be. Maybe I'm a worse sinner than all of you here. So I'm confessing first. But if I was a paralytic on the mat and they lowered me down to Jesus and the first thing out of his mouth was, son, your sins are forgiven you, I would not be happy. Because there's only one word you'd be looking, be honest with me, you want to hear the words, you're healed. Right? Look, I appreciate the forgiveness, Jesus. Thank you very much. But could you also address this? That would be what I would be thinking. But Jesus doesn't say that. Your sins are forgiven you. And this is very appropriate because, again, you've got to understand the mindset of the people of those days. In fact, we see this in the Gospel of John when the disciples and Jesus are walking along by the pool and they see a disabled man. What did the disciples say to Jesus? They asked him the question, Lord, who sinned? Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? Because their mindset is, you must have done something wrong to be in this situation. That was their mindset. So this would have been the people's mindset. Maybe he's done something wrong. Maybe he did. We don't know. Sometimes we do suffer the consequences of our own actions. I've nearly been impaled twice in my life through youthful stupidity. Thank God that was averted. But these things happen. But maybe not. It's just the way it is. But we see this man. And Jesus said to him, son, your sins are forgiven you. And now we see in verse 6. The response of the scribes and the Pharisees. And what's amazing in Mark's recording of the scribes and the Pharisees' response is that the Pharisees, the scribes, they're actually right. They're actually right, but they're also wrong. And I'll tell you why they're wrong in a minute. But let's see why I'm saying they're right. Mark records, verse 6, look at this. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Bang on, spot on. They're very right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God can forgive sins. Only God can cleanse sins. And God has the right, the authority to forgive sins. They're right. But they're wrong. Remember, Mark's thesis in this part of his account is, who is Jesus? And Mark wants us to know that this Jesus is no ordinary man, but he's the promised king, and he's the Son of God. He is God. So look at verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easy to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.'" So Jesus is now going to prove the harder by the easier. He makes a good point. Which is easier? I mean, it's so easy. I could say anything. I mean, I could say, "Sir, I see four angels around you right now. Four angels around you." Now, all of you could be looking at me thinking, "Is that the curry I ate last night?" speaking. But if as I'm preaching, he starts to float. And he starts to float right before us with the chair, I think you would be obligated to believe me. Amen? You're not sure if it's angels, but you would know there's something around him. So what does Jesus say? And verse 10 is the key to this. Jesus says to them, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he turns to the man, "Son, take up your mat and go home." That you may know. Of all the things that Jesus said that could know, that you could know, "I can float." That you can know, "I made heaven." You think about it. All the things Jesus could say that could know about him. Here's the one thing he points out, that you may know. Because he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you." The thing is this, many people do not know their primary need is for the forgiveness of their sins. And sometimes we as Christians, we forget this because we prioritize do good works, which is good. It's good. Do it Morningstar. We feed them, we clothe them, and stuff like this. But if the gospel is missing, we fail them. If we deny the world the only hope for that which really ails them, we fail them. By all means, love them. Be gentle. Be caring. Show the mercy and compassion of Jesus. Show the love of God. But we must tell them, "You're a sinner under the wrath of God. Unless you repent and turn to Christ, you will perish in your way." We can have no less a message than that. Our primary message to the world is not be good, be a better you. A better you is just a better sinner. Our message is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not hide behind good works, as good as they are. Let's make sure the gospel fuses everything we do and say. Let it be visible. Let it be audible and clear and simple. And thirdly, look at the third man. Levi. We're given his name. And usually in scripture, when you find like the blind man Bartimaeus, when we're given a name, it's usually because that person was known by the Christian community of the time. So everybody knew that person. It was a point of reference. It gave validity also to what they were writing. And this particular person, Levi, is Matthew, who is one of the apostles. And Jesus calls him. But what's strange, what's amazing about this calling? Well, he was a taxman. That pause was the pantomime, wait for the pantomime boo. Now, yes, today we're not fans of the taxman. They take money away from us. You want to keep a lot more of your money. But that wasn't the real reason. These taxmen were not considered like the taxmen of today. These were traitors. These were men who were considered to be betrayers of the cause against the occupying power, who took more money than they needed to. In fact, they were considered so bad that they had their own category. They were worse than sinners. In fact, we see it. I'll read it in a minute. Mark doesn't even put them together. They've got their own category altogether. In fact, if a taxman sat on that bench would be considered unclean. And if you sat on that bench after a taxman got up, you would be ceremonially unclean. That's how much they were detested. So Levi invites Jesus to his home, where all the dregs of society is gathered. All the people you're not supposed to hang out with in polite society. And what do we read? Look at verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, look at this, many tax collectors and sinners, even the sinners don't want them in their category. Does it three times. And when the writers repeat something like this, they're trying to show you how bad this is. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Listen, if you're considered a righteous man in those days, not only do you not mix with sinners, you don't eat with them. I know we've come a long way in the UK. I remember the days, you know, when, to people like Jamie Oliver made things like cooking and that really fashionable. And everybody's kind of in the kitchen and the men are in the kitchen. But the thing was this. If you're in the Mediterranean, eating is not just a functional thing you do. Now you sit down for hours. You enjoy each other's company. In the Middle East, I'm saying you're my friend. I recognize you as somebody that's part of my circle now. It wasn't something you did lightly. So for Jesus to be reclining at table, Mark is choosing his words carefully. He's reclining at table with tax collectors and sinners. It's a big deal. And he goes on. Verse 16. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with, watch again, sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with who? Tax collectors and sinners. Yeah, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Think about this. Why does Jesus want to spend time with people that nobody else wants around them? People who would drag your reputation down. Why would Jesus want to have more than a casual interaction with them, but actually sit down with them? I think we as a church sometimes have forgotten this. And this morning, this message speaks to a spectrum of people. Maybe this morning, you're not a believer. And you really think And one of the reasons why you kind of shy away from coming to inquire about the gospel or surrendering your life to Christ is because you think you're just too bad. And you would say to me, Joshua, you really don't understand the things I've done, the places I've been, the things that have gone through my mind. You don't understand the struggle I go to fight off these feelings. And you want to convince me that a holy God, a good God, a loving God, would want a person like me. Jesus says, yes, I'll dine with you. For the very reason I came. Absolutely. Some of you may be thinking, well, maybe let me try and get my life in order first. You know, straighten up my life a little bit, then I feel a bit better about coming to Jesus. Now you're offending Jesus. No, no, no. Come as you are. You're not going to stay as you are, but you come like that. Before your stench, or the gutter wear. Because there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you contribute to this. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, so that no man can boast. Come. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what this Redeemer King is saying. Come. Come and dine with me. He will cleanse you because he's willing. He will forgive you because he's the Son of Man who has authority to do so. But more than that, he'll call you as his disciple to follow him. It also speaks to somebody else. It speaks to those who are believers, but maybe struggling with their faith, struggling with assurance. Because, you know, you've come to faith, you've been a Christian for the past 6-7 years. You know, you've learned to fake it a bit, but you know you're still struggling. You don't want to disappoint anyone because they're kind of seeing your growth. You seem to be flourishing, but the truth is you're drowning. But, you know, the pastor really likes me. And you think the pastor's so cool, and you want him to be cool with you, so you're not saying anything. But you're struggling. It's not that you're not born again, but your sanctification is hitting a few speed bumps. Come. You see, the same grace that saved you, Paul writes in Galatians, is the same grace that will sustain you. You never finish with grace. You never finish with grace. Because you can't save yourself anyway. From salvation, from beginning to the end, is all of God. Salvation from beginning to the end is all of God. So it's a reminder to us. But then to another group of Christians, I would say this. There's a lack of urgency about our evangelizing. It's a lack of urgency about the lost. And maybe because we've forgotten the gutter of sin from which Christ saved us from. We've got into a culture in our church. Things are going good. You know, things are well. I've got good church friends. Life is good. You're now in a different class. We sometimes forget this. Please, this is not a beat down. This is a stir up to just remind us. Our first task and that we should never forget it, because there are many out there who do not know Jesus, who are rotting away like the man with the leprosy. And unless checked, it'll be fatal. There are many like the paralytic who don't know their primary need is Jesus. Unless checked, they will also perish. And there are many who sometimes, sadly, as Christians, we do this. We're very condescending, self-righteous. Oh, you know, these people, what are they like? We were those people. Remember that? I do. I wasn't born a pastor. I know I'd have ended up in jail at some point. I can guarantee you that. I know I'm like a big cuddly teddy bear today. But I guarantee you, there's a savage stage in my life. That's what Jesus does, isn't it? He turns a savage into a big cuddly teddy bear. And we see it here, verse 17. Because there's still some people out there who do not like the gospel message, who do not like us, do not like the fact that we call them sinners. And they say, how dare you? How dare you tell me how to live my life? Who are you to tell me this about my life? I'm a good citizen. I pay my taxes. I give to charity. I do good works. But the message of the gospel is that will never be enough. You will always fall short of the mark. And many of us, and this speaks to everyone who falls into this category, because we're sometimes like the older brother of the story in Luke of the prodigal son. But we forget something about that parable. It's about two sons, not one son. We always forget about the older brother. It's also about him. We focus on the first younger brother who spends everything. But it's also about the second brother. And the point is, don't be like the older brother. We don't need saving. We're fine. And that's what these people were saying. So Jesus said to them, that's all right, okay. Here's what Jesus says. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is the King who calls sinners. This is good news. This is what Mark is writing about. This is why Jesus is good news. Because this King touches us in our terrible, stinking, wretched state. This King is wanting and desiring to go to the core of the issue of what is in our life, what is killing us, and deal with it. But he does so in such a way that he says, you know what? I'm not going to do it from afar. I'll come down. I'll be like you. And I'll take the punishment for you. I will drink the cup of the wrath of God, the dregs, so that you will not have to face the wrath of God. Jesus is good news. Jesus is King. Jesus is God. And he's done all of this for us, free of charge. What a savior. Let's pray. Eternal God, thank you. for this great salvation that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. We bless you that it pleased you to reveal your Son to us, that we who were once enemies of God, haters of God, people condemned as traitors, would today be called children of the living God. What a Savior. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you laid down your life for us. And we thank you, you sent your Spirit into us, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But our prayer, Lord, is more than this, that we may go forth to reach a lost and a dying world with this glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they too may come to bow the knee and confess and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We ask all of this in the matchless name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all the saints say,
Amen.
Amen indeed.